We've been talking about the sovereignty of God. And we talked about sovereign over nations, over rulers. He sets rulers up, he takes them down. We respect rulers at all levels of our society because we recognize God has put them in place for his purposes. We also talked about the fact generally God is sovereign over all, everything. Basically, we've been just going through the scripture, looking at verses that remind us of these truths. His sovereignty extends down to the details of our lives. Look at one verse with me in James. Many of you have been in our study of James. The book of James. We're going to chapter 4. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Just a reminder that God's sovereignty extends down to the little details of our lives, tomorrow's plans. James doesn't say it's wrong to make plans. It's wrong to make plans with an arrogant way of thinking that you are in control of your tomorrows. So a reminder that God sovereignly determines what tomorrow will be. You should plan. I should plan. But with the recognition, God may take me tonight. The plans will change. He is sovereign over all. Now, we've been focusing on God's sovereignty, but I've been reminding you, there are two things we keep in tension, and we have not been working on resolving the tension. We've been focusing on one area. God is totally sovereign over everything. Man is fully responsible and accountable to God. God is totally sovereign. Man is fully responsible. The tendency is we tilt to one side or the other. We say, well, man has a free will. He has to make his decisions. Certain things happen in the world just part of the forces of nature or natural consequences. And so we see God as in control of certain big things, certain major things that he wants to accomplish, and the rest of it just happens and it all comes together. That's not the way God presents it in his word. He says he is completely responsible, but man is also responsible. God is responsible in that he is sovereign and makes the decisions. Man is responsible and accountable because he makes his own decisions. We say, well, which is it? It's both. And there is a tension. And I don't believe it can be fully resolved. That doesn't bother me. My responsibility is to understand as fully and clearly as I can what God has said in his word. But I do not expect to fully understand and comprehend the God who is incomprehensible. The infinite God cannot be contained in my finite mind. So there are going to be areas I don't know how it resolves. I know God says we are accountable to him. We make decisions. Freedom. We talk about free will. I don't like to use that expression. I usually like to call it a responsible will. But if you use free will, you must understand freedom in its proper context. I say, I have a free will. I can make my decisions. I can say, this afternoon, I'm going to take a walk to the beach and watch the ocean. Well, you say, you're not going to take a walk this afternoon to the beach and watch the ocean. Why? Because it's too far to walk there this afternoon. But I have free will. I can make my own decisions. You can, but what? Those decisions are limited and controlled by certain circumstances and situations. I can say I have free will to make my decisions, but my decisions are not made without restrictions. That's true in every area of life. My wife Marilyn is small and slightly built. She would not have made a good lineman in the National Football League. Wouldn't have lasted. We tell our kids, you can be whatever you want. That's not true. I mean, what are we doing? We're trying to pump them up. We had to help them get a little bit of realism. You can't be whatever you want. There are certain things. You're too dumb to be a nuclear scientist. Let's get that out of the way. We don't have to say it that way, but I mean, it's true. So when we come to talk about freedom in the scripture, man has a responsible will. He's free in the sense he is responsible and accountable for his decisions. They are his decisions. But God is sovereign over them and determines. Now, this becomes a very important issue for what we're going to talk about today. We're talking about the fact that God is sovereign. When I say he is sovereign, I mean he has control over evil, calamities, the bad things of life. Then to think, oh, God is a good God, and he is. That song that we just sang expressed it. He's a good God. As part of his nature, his character, goodness, mercy, kindness, love. Those things come from the very nature of God. James 1 said that all good gifts and every perfect act of giving comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. He is always good. He is always kind. He is always loving, and so on. But that does not mean he does not control the bad things of life. What we would call evil, sinful things. Now we say God causes the sinful things. He's not the direct cause of those. They don't come from his nature. But he so controls them in the circumstances and situations so that his will is done, even when man is choosing of his own accord to do what would be displeasing to God. You say, well, boy, that can be confusing. It can be. So we have to be clear. There are two truths here, and we get them together so close, but they're like the opposing ends of magnets. You know, you push them and push them, but they just don't quite come together. In the mind of God, they do, but for us, they may not. All right. So what we're going to do is follow the pattern we've been doing. We're just going to read Scripture. And I've just taken these in the order that we'll get them in Scripture rather than categorizing them around maybe what we call natural disasters and sinful actions. And rather than having to go back and forth, we'll just take and move through Scripture and we'll see whether it's the sinful deeds of man, what we would call natural calamities, the storms and the destruction they bring, they are all ultimately brought about by the hand of God. And that is a great comfort to know. If God is not in control of the bad things going on in the world, things are out of control. I mean, turn on the news, read the paper. There's a lot of bad things going on in the world. If God's not in control of that, we'd have to say things are out of control. This is important. There are a group of people today who do not believe God knows the future. We're not talking about those people outside. We're talking about people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. They've tilted so far in trying to maintain man's free will. The only way to do that is to say God can't know the future. He doesn't know what you're going to do for sure this afternoon. He can't know until you do it. We've seen he's sovereign over all. Even before there's a word on our tongue, he knows it. So let's start the book of Genesis and just make our way through and see what God says about him being sovereign over all, including sinful things. We'll start in Genesis 45. In Genesis 45, and we'll jump into the story. But in chapter 37 of Genesis, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. Remember the story? And they became so jealous and envious of him and hated him so much, they decided they wanted to be rid of him. They thought of killing him, but then they came up with plan B. Let's not kill him. That's not a good thing to kill your brother. Let's sell him into slavery. So we'll sell him as a slave to these traveling merchants who are going to Egypt. So he'll be out of the country and enslaved in another country. We'll be rid of him. That was a sinful thing to do. To kidnap their brother, in effect, and sell him into slavery, then lie and deceive their father into thinking he had died. But then you come to chapter 45 of Genesis, and Joseph meets his brothers as they come to Egypt. There's a famine in the land of Israel, Palestine. And so they come to Egypt to buy food. And you know the story. Joseph has come to power in Egypt under the Pharaoh. So in chapter 45 of Genesis, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And note what he says. At the end of verse 4, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. There's their personal action and responsibility. You sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And you see that balance. You sold me, God sent me. And Joseph says, I'm looking at the bigger picture. Naturally, what they did was sinful. They already know it. Verse 3 tells us they were afraid. They'd been troubled by what they had done. But he said, God sent me here. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now I say, wait a minute. You can't let the brothers off the hook. They made a sinful decision. It was their own choice. But what was God doing? Using their sinful desires, arranging the circumstances and situation so they made the decision that he wanted made. Because he intended Joseph to be in Egypt, to be placed in a position of authority, to provide a special setting for his family. So that's strange. God could have done it otherwise, couldn't he? Couldn't he have asked to wait it and had Joseph go to Egypt another way? I mean, Joseph's had a hard time. He'd been enslaved in Egypt. He's been imprisoned in Egypt. He's been mistreated in Egypt. Now he finally comes to power, and all because of his wretched brothers. He's been through all this misery. He said, but you ultimately didn't do it. Oh, you're responsible for your decision. But God was doing it. That becomes key in this. Even in the sinful actions of others that impact us, even in the, quote, bad things that come into our lives, to recognize the bigger picture. God is in control. This just didn't happen. This doesn't frustrate God's plan. It carried out God's plan. Come to chapter 50 of Genesis. Verse 20. Joseph again speaking to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good. That does not excuse their sinful actions in that sense. They're still accountable to God for what they do. But you see, God is sovereign in it. And for us as God's people to see and recognize that. Otherwise, people do something to us. We are wrongly treated. We are sinned against. Pretty soon we're seething on the inside. If they hadn't done this, they're guilty. And we begin to think of vengeance and what ought to happen to them. Instead of saying, God, I know you're in control. What they did was sin. And it's caused me great pain, great difficulty, great harm perhaps. But Lord, that doesn't change the fact. You have me where you want me. These situations have happened under your control for my good as your child. Come over to Exodus chapter 4. A little different situation. physical things happen to us. We're viewed as not good. I mean, we think physical health is good. And if something happens to good health, good hearing, good sight, good whatever, that's not good. God wouldn't do that. How often we hear, oh, God wouldn't do that. That's bad. Well, don't misunderstand. God is not the direct cause of sinful things. But he is in control and causes it to happen. Look in Exodus chapter 4. Situation here is God has called Moses and he's telling him, I'm sending you back to Egypt. 400 years have gone by now since Joseph. And, you know, familiar, Egypt, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews now have been there 400 years imprisonment. Now God's going to have Moses go and tell the Pharaoh, let the Jews go. Moses, verse 10, says to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past. How often do we pray like we have to inform the Lord? Like the Lord didn't know. He made a mistake. Oh, I thought Moses was eloquent. Thank you for reminding me, Moses. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. God doesn't say whether that's accurate or not. It's irrelevant. What's relevant is what God said, right? Here's what you're to do. Then the statement we want to pick up is verse 11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf? Seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You see, who brings about what we would call negative things physically? Well, people are blind. That makes life difficult. Well, wait a minute. Who makes them blind? Well, I think God gives eye, but God wouldn't make somebody blind. Well, God says he does. Deaf, I mean, it's a privilege to be able to hear. And some people are deaf. Some people lose their hearing. The man whose commentaries I have was a seminary professor. He woke up one morning and he was totally deaf. He was deaf the rest of his life. Oh, what a terrible thing. I should have checked with another doctor or a specialist or maybe this or that. Wait a minute. We do what we can do, and he may have, I don't know. But the reality of it is, this is God's plan. He's sovereign. If he's not, what do we have? Oh, boy, if only my child hadn't been born blind, deaf. What? God is sovereign. I don't like to think of a good God who would cause somebody to be blind. I am thankful to know all these things are in God's hands. Otherwise, what assurance do I have that God is working all things together for good for me? What we want to pick up here is he's sovereign over the physical problems that come that we would say are not what we would want. Not what we desire for ourselves or those that we care about. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verse 39. See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. So clear the air and clarify things. But the foundation of what he's saying is here, therefore I am in control of everything. When I'm in control, that means his sovereign purposes will be accomplished. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. He's sovereign over life and death. He's sovereign over health. He's sovereign over sickness. I mean, he's sovereign. And no one can change his plan, his purpose, what he's accomplishing. That's true in the lives of believers. That's true in the lives of unbelievers. We're taking the time to look at the context of all of this to see who's entailed, because the point is the same whether we're talking about a believer or an unbeliever in most of these. And we'll talk at the end about what is the distinction in what God is accomplishing for a believer and for an unbeliever. Come over to 1 Samuel. So just keep on going toward the back. We were in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, chapter 2. Now, here what has happened. 1 Samuel opens up with a man and his wife, and the wife is barren, has no children. She desires a child. She prays to the Lord and promises to devote him to the Lord if he gives her this child. So Samuel is born. The end of chapter 1, verse 27, "This boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. I've dedicated him to the Lord." Come down into chapter 2, in what's titled Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving in my Bible. It's her prayer to the Lord. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." You know, the foundational is the recognition God is unique. He is the only God. There is no one like him. That's why sometimes we try to sort through and explain God, and we reach an impasse. Because with our finite minds, what do I do? I'm going to give you an analogy. But I can't make an analogy because there's no one like him. Let me tell you what the Trinity is like. Well, it's like the Trinity. Because there's nothing else quite like the Trinity. Because there's no one else like him. So here, then we'll note what she says down in verse 6. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts." I mean, it's in the Lord's hands. He's sovereign. He does it. He kills. He makes alive. He brings to the grave. He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. We get frustrated. And, the markets went bad. This happened. That happened. Now I was wealthy. Now I'm poor. Someone cheated and, embezzled. And I've lost money. And that doesn't mean that makes it right. But it does help me to recognize, God's sovereign in this. Did God promise I'll be rich all my life? That I'll have a comfortable retirement? What if he chooses to make me poor? I don't like to think God would do those things to me. What if he takes away my health? I don't like to think God would do. I only want to think if God does good things. I like to know my God is in control of everything. Because that's what the scripture says. He brings low, he exalts. He gets the credit for it all. He's sovereign over it all. Come over to Job. Job's the classic example, I guess we would say, in the Old Testament, just before the book of Psalms, the book of Job. And I took some time this week, just went through the book of Job and marked down all the times that Job said it was God who caused all the trials and difficulties going on in his life. Now, we don't have time to go through that list. That's something you could do sometime on your own, but I selected a sample of passages. Start out in Job chapter 1. Now remember what has happened already to this point in Job. Beginning in verse 13 and following. Disaster comes. We won't take time to read it. Job's livestock and his servants all killed, lost. That's his wealth. All of his children are in a house celebrating, and the roof falls in, and they're all killed. What grief. I mean, Some of you know what it is to suffer the pain of the loss of a child. Here, Job lost all of his children at one time and then his wealth. I mean, he's been reduced to poverty, and those who were most precious to him, his children, are gone. What does he say in verse 21? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Say, oh, I would want to think that God would take all my children at once. God did. What did Job say? What was the Lord who gave them to me? And the comfort in it, as confusing as things can be for Job, is the Lord took them away. Why? I don't know, but I know the Lord did it. And I know that he does what he intends to do. So I said, oh no, it's what a terrible accident. There are no accidents in that sense. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It gets worse when you come into chapter 2. Now, what's he got? Well, at least you have your health. You know, we say, when you have your health, you have everything. Well, Job's about to lose everything. Because now he loses his health. And he is in a wretched, pitiful condition, oozing boils and sores from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. I mean, he is in misery. Later on, he says, I can't even sleep at night. I'm terrified by horrible nightmares. There's no rest. Too sore to lay down. He can't stand up. He can't sleep. His wife says, you're so miserable, you ought to curse God and die, she said in verse 9. What does he say in verse 10? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity, not accept the bad things, the evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He recognizes God has chosen to bring adversity into my life. Would a merciful, loving God do this? He did. He brought all this. Job has no doubt this is from the hand of the Lord. Come to chapter 12. Job says, you could learn it was the hand of God. The animals could tell you. Verse 7. Now let the beast and let them teach you. The birds of the heaven, let them tell you. Speak to the earth, let it teach you. Let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these, in other words, anywhere in God's creation this is known, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Job has no questions, no doubts about the absolute sovereignty of God, and that sovereignty includes bringing all of this evil, this trial, this suffering, death of his loved ones, the loss of his health. He says, anyone knows. This is so clear and so evident that even the animals, since they're part of God's creation, the point is God created the earth and everything in it. Everything knows everything in creation knows he's sovereign. Come to chapter 16. And Job's miserable condition. In verse 6, he says, if I speak, my pain has not lessened. If I hold back what is left me, I mean, nothing makes it better. But now he has exhausted me. And on, come down to verse 11. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. You know how it is when a rich and powerful man falls, there are always people ready to pile on. That's the way it was with Job. And what does he say? God has handed me over. He has put me in the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up at his target. You know, you go to target practice. Those days they used bow and arrow. He set me up and using me as the target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open and pours out my gall on the ground. I mean, you get into the innermost parts of my life, I'm shattered. I'm inside and out. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior, and on it goes. We keep saying, God did. He did this. He's talking about God. He's the one. He's the one. He's the one. Now, it's not an attack on God that he's fighting in that sense. Job is a little bit in confusion. He doesn't know why God's done it. He just knows God has done it. What we want to note here is he's right. God has done it. When the book's all said and done, God acknowledges he did it. Chapter 37. Elihu is the one out of the four men that come to visit with Job who speaks more truthfully. The other three will be rebuked by God. You're familiar with the story of Job. And Elihu reminds Job of God's sovereign control. He brings in nature, verse 2. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice, the rumbling, his lightning. We looked at some of these things with God's sovereignty over all. He brings the snow in verse 6. He determines what happens with the weather. Come down to verse 13. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. So God has maybe different purposes in what he's doing, but whatever is happening, God is doing it. And he talks about the storm and what it does. We had a hurricane recently on the East Coast. People are still trying to recover. Well, the forces of nature, what can you do? And maybe it's global warming, maybe it's climate change, and you know, you just can't control nature. God does. People are suffering. People have lost all they had. Their life has been reduced to misery. It doesn't sound like a good God, a loving God, a kind God that would do that. Who controls the weather? Mother Nature? No. We know it's not so. Listen to Elihu. And the other passages we've looked at in our studies previously. God controls the weather. Well, he just started it out, and you know, it just happens now by natural. No, it doesn't. It happens according to God's purpose. The destruction, the ruin, the misery, the death. Who causes death? We already read that. God does. Whether for correction, for his world, for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Whatever his purpose, he is the cause. Come to chapter 42, then we have to leave Job. We could spend all our time in Job and looking at examples. In chapter 38, God confronted Job. And he never says, you know, Job, I want you to understand how kind and loving I am. You may have misunderstood. He doesn't say that. In mind, Job, I'm God. You're not. You have any complaints? You know what Job says in chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, I will speak, I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. God has not explained to Job at all why he would take away all his wealth, why he would have all his children die at once, why his health would be totally shattered, why his friends would turn against him. All he has said, I am God. Read chapters 38 and following. I am sovereign. I do according to my purposes. We know how it's going to end up. Job's going to have his wealth restored and his children. But you understand, as of verse 6, Job doesn't know that. And God never gives him an explanation of why in this book. He did it. And Job says, you know what? What I have learned is you can do all things and none of your purposes can be prevented. And these are things too wonderful for me. I don't expect to know and understand. But I bow, I retract, I repent for anything I've said that raised a question. Keep that in mind. We get to the end. All right, come to Ecclesiastes. We have a few more verses in the Old Testament. You're in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. I'm getting to the age, I read verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? We get older, it's, I remember when I could do this and that. Of course, I never was as good at it as I think I was. But, you know, you tend to think, oh, for the good old days. You know, guess it, don't think that way. You know why? Because God's in control of this day, today, right? If he's in control of today, why am I trying to live in yesterdays? Don't think, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. It's a stupid question. It doesn't come from the wisdom that God gives. What? Come down to verse 13. Consider the work of God, who is able to straighten what he has bent. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. So if today, in that sense, is not as good as past days, I know that I am in the day God has made for me. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. But if it's a day of adversity, it obviously doesn't bring me the same kind of joy that the better days. But I'm not going to live today under the adversity thinking, oh, I wish it was like yesterday was. No, this is the day that God has made for me. Consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Who makes the days of prosperity? Oh, God brings these good things in my life. How many people, unbelievers, talk about that when God blesses, but when bad things happen? Well, now it's a different story. But no, the adversity. That's an encouragement. It just didn't happen to me. A person thinking, oh, for the good old days, because the adversity, that can't be God's will for me, fails to appreciate God is sovereign, in control. Come to Isaiah. Keep going. You're in Ecclesiastes and then just into Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. God declaring his uniqueness again. We've seen this in other passages. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord, the end of verse 6, and there is no other. Look at verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, know this, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. We think we're doing the Lord a favor by giving him the credit for the good things, but trying to imply he wouldn't do these bad things. No, God doesn't want bad things to happen. He doesn't want calamity to come into your life. No, God wouldn't do that. He's not that kind of God. My God wouldn't do that. We as believers feel intimidated and reluctant. No, this is the God we serve. We have to be careful we don't try to create a God of our liking or making. I am the God who creates, causes well-being, and I create calamity. Both come from the hand of the Lord. In Isaiah 51. Well, we'll just pick up with verse 15. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. We looked at these verses in other contexts. But you see, when a storm comes, when the sea gets stirred up, and it's not just the privilege of sitting on the beach watching the waves roar, but now it's a hurricane and all its destruction. I am the Lord God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. Why did that happen? Well, there may be things we explain, natural phenomena, we explain how this happens and we can see the storm comes. Who's directing it? God says he's doing it. Come over to Lamentations. Now, Lamentations is a little book we often skip. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But right between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there are little five chapters of Lamentations. We just sometimes mention the larger books there. Just after Jeremiah, before Ezekiel, is the little book of Lamentations. They're the Lamentations of Jeremiah. We know what Lamentations is. We're lamenting. Things are not going well for Jeremiah or his people. We don't have time to read it all, but just look how chapter 3 opens up. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness, not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell. He's walled me up so I cannot go out. He's made my chain heavy. When I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. I mean, there's no answer. On it goes. He is to me, verse 10, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He's turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. Then the same thing we saw with Job in verse 12. He bent his bow. He set me as a target for the arrow. It's like he set me up to shoot at me. He's filled me with bitterness in verse 15. Then the amazing thing, you come down to verse 19. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, my is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But Jeremiah has experienced that at this point. We just read what he had to say, a summary out of the opening verses. We quote this verse. We sing it in verses 21 to 23. But do we think of the context? This is spoken by a man who's shattered. There's nothing in his life but grief and misery. But I have hope in it. God has done this. We say that. He has done this. He has done this. But I'm holding on to the fact he is in control. And he has done this, but he's a God of loving kindness. When all's said and done, he will be true to his promise. That's my hope. He will bring mercy. He's a God of great faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. But put it in the context. May be times of difficulty, sorrow, but the Lord has made both the good times and the bad times. Down in verse 37, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? You have in the margin of your Bible that the evil things and the good things go forth. It's from the mouth of the Lord. What? It's his command. He's in charge. The evil things and the good things, the bad things. Why the Lord does bad things as we would look at them, the evil things, the things that bring bitterness to my soul and grief. Did he just delight in making me misery? This is what Job wrestled with. Does he just want to see me suffer? No. What's he doing? He's accomplishing his purpose. I need a better answer than that. He's doing what he has planned. Then I'm reminded, he's God, I'm not. What do I have? I have to hang on to the promise, like Jeremiah did. Great is your faithfulness. That's all I can say. I feel like he set me up for target practice. I'm about destroyed. But my hope in all this is, that's it. Come over to one more, Amos. So we're going to go through Ezekiel and then you'll hit Daniel. Joel, Amos, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 3. verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? Now note this. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? The world fails to see the hand of the Lord in the things that happen. But God says he's done it. We don't protect the Lord's character by trying to imply he didn't do it. Oh, the Lord wouldn't do that. No, we don't. I don't think the Lord wants people to suffer. I'm not protecting the character of God. I'm denying it. I realize this can sound harsh, can be misunderstood. But God knew that when he revealed it. Come to the New Testament. Greatest example of the Lord's sovereignty. Book of Acts, chapter 2, and all the Bible, is the suffering and death of Christ. Did it happen because evil, sinful men chose to reject him and godless men crucified him? Yes. Where does that leave the plan of God? Did he intend that Christ would come and rule and reign, and godless, unbelieving men thwarted the plan of God by crucifying God's Son? No. Look at what Peter says in verse 23 after talking about how clearly Christ had been presented as God's Son. He says in verse 23 of Acts 2, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's why he went to the cross. It was the predetermined plan of God. The foreknowledge of God. It wasn't God just foreknowing what would happen. He foreordained it. "You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men." So there's the responsibility of man. Godless men were doing what they wanted, but they were carrying out the foreordained plan of God. That's the most sinful, vile act that we could do. That they would join together to crucify the one who is called the author of life later in the book of Acts. The one who created all things. The one who holds all things together. As Colossians 1:17 says, and they crucified him. What a vile act. God foreordained it. Did he cause sinful men to do what they did not want to do? No, they did exactly what they wanted to do, which is exactly what God had planned for them to do. Come over to 1 Peter. We're almost done. 1 Peter chapter 3, two verses for us as believers. I'll have a couple more verses, but these are the only two, and then we're going to give two ways of application to this. 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better," now note this, "if God should will it so," if it's the will of God, "that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." You have to do what is right, what is pleasing to God. And if you suffer for that, that's the will of God. He's in control. You may do what God has instructed you to do, and you'll pay a price for it. You may lose your job for being a faithful believer, doing a better job than those around you. But for some reason, the people around have undermined you with lies and slanderous speech. You say, "Now, what do I do?" You recognize the will of God in it. He's sovereign over that. The bad things that might happen to us, suffering. Same thing in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 19. "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God," suffering can be part of God's will for us, "shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." All we can do is faithfully serve him. If his will is that that will bring us into suffering, Jeremiah was a prophet appointed by God, set apart by God. He said, "My life has been nothing but misery." Well, that's the will of God for him. You think Jeremiah is complaining now? Saying, "Oh, I wish my life had been more comfortable. I wish I had spent more time on the Mediterranean taking in the sun." I think Jeremiah is thrilled to have been a faithful servant of God. Two purposes in God using calamity and evil. Number one, for us as believers, suffering sickness, whatever. It is to bring us to greater maturity. We won't turn there, but Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good. All things, the suffering, the pain, the grief, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's part of God's plan in bringing us to maturity. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a verse we've been at in our studies along this line before. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had some kind of evidently physical affliction, a demon that brought suffering to him. He wanted God to deliver him. God said no. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. As long as it's God's purposes being worked in my life, then if my life is going to be one of physical misery, difficulty, and pain, so be it. I'm an instrument being used for the accomplishing of God's purposes. So, in calamity and difficulty for a believer, it's God doing what is good for us, to mold us, to shape us. We can understand that. You may take your child in for surgery and say, oh, if you love me, you won't make me do this. No, because I love you, you have to do it. That's why I'm doing it for you. We don't always understand. God doesn't say, now here's why. Sometimes we tell our children, what, you don't understand now. I think you will understand the future. We may understand. We sometimes sing the song, we'll know all about it in, by and by, something like that. Now, well, maybe we will, maybe we won't. God doesn't owe us an explanation, you know. I think when we get into the glory of his presence, those questions will be resolved if they're not answered. I'm here in his glory. Look what he was doing for me. He brought me here. For the unbeliever, I think it's important we understand we want to try to hide this aspect of God from the unbeliever. What God is doing, he's manifesting his wrath and his judgment on an unbelieving world. In the calamities, the, quote, natural disasters that God brings, even the problems and the trials, he's manifesting the impact of sin and his dealing with sin. And we want to be careful. We don't try to get too specific with this. There are examples. Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed the cities. Why? For sin. The flood in the days of Noah wiped out the world. God manifesting his judgment. The plagues in Egypt that destroyed the nation. God demonstrating his power and ability to overrule and overpower man. The coming 7-year tribulation on this earth, what? God will be pouring out his wrath, and we'll have famines, we'll have pestilence, we'll have disease, we'll have heat that burns parts of the earth. What? All manifesting God's righteous judgment. And we can tell people, you know, God is a great God. You're right, he is a good God. But he is a God, intolerant of sin, bringing judgment on a world that continues to oppose him. These are just reminders. Someday God will bring devastating judgment on this world. This is just a little glimpse of what God can do. And yet there's a Savior. Now, I don't want to get too specific on the judgment. Come back to Luke chapter 13. I think we need to be careful. Some pastors were, and sometimes in positions of influence, we pastors can forget we are just mortal men, and we like to pontificate like we were prophets and announce this judgment was because of the sin of New York. I think not. Look in chapter 13 of Luke. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, to Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But then he does tell them, what could you learn from this? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is just an indication of what God can do. That doesn't mean they were worse sinners. We need to be careful. We say, oh, God did that there because those in New York were worse sinners than we are in Nebraska. We're pretty safe from floods. We're having the opposite problem, right? The drought. Who brings the drought? Well, I don't know. If we get this El Nino straightened out, or global warming taken care of, or we can't control God. And only God controls, quote, nature. Another example Jesus gives. Do you suppose those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. That's why I say in what we call the natural calamities, we fail to help people to realize this is God displaying his power, his authority over nature, over creation, and over a world that is in rebellion against him. That doesn't mean believers don't suffer in those times. But believers that have gone through the devastation, for example, on the East Coast, believers there lost their homes, lost their possessions. They can see the hand of God in a little different way for themselves. They can see what he can do to a world. But they know, even with their loss and their difficulty, they know God is doing what is best for me as his child. But I can share with others, you know, he's a God of judgment as well as a God of love. And if you continue to reject his love, you're storing up wrath. You see, just a taste. He's an all-powerful, all-sovereign God. And he will bring judgment on this world and on you personally if you don't turn from your sin and place your faith in his Son who is the Savior. There's the display of his love. If you continue to reject his love, you become the object of his wrath. So sure, he is the God who controls it all. That's what gives us security. That's what gives us peace. Even in our greatest pain and our greatest trials, my God is watching over it all, bringing it all to his appointed conclusion. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty. What a great blessing and comfort it is to know that everything is under control, that you rule over all. Your purposes are being done. Even sinful man in his pride and rebellion can carry out your plan, your purposes. We are comforted as your people. Lord, our desire is to be faithful to you and to testify faithfully of the greatness of your person, the might of your power, the graciousness of your love shown to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.